All right, we're going to continue our study in the visions of God. I've been doing this a long time. This is our lesson number 79, and we've been studying the visions from every vision and dream in the Bible. That was the original goal. We are in the middle of the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 13. And I want to today I'd like to cover the second half of the chapter. Now, in chapter 13, we are introduced to the two great allies of the dragon. The dragon, of course, in chapter 12, it says dragon. Remember, what does it say? It says dragon. What does it mean? It says dragon means Satan. It says so. It says the dragon is the devil, that old serpent, also called Satan. I mean, it says it right there in the text. You don't have to guess. You know what it is. And in chapter 12, remember, you have the story of the glorious woman, which represents the people of God, and the birth of Christ and his resurrection in just one verse. And then the whole chapter 12 is the woman and the dragon, right? It's the people of God and Satan and what Satan's trying to do. First he's sitting there waiting for the child to be born to devour him, misses that opportunity. Then there was war in heaven. The devil and his angels fight against Michael and his angels, and they lose. And then he gets cast down to earth. He has great wrath. He persecutes the woman. He tries to get the woman and misses. The woman's protected, taken away into the wilderness and protected. You know, spews a flood out of his mouth, but the earth swallows up the flood. The woman's protected, so he misses again. And then it says he sees he's cast down to earth. He's enraged, and he gets to go after the children of the woman, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. So in chapter 12, you have the whole story. You have the people of God and Satan's attempt to attack, kill, and exterminate the people of God and failing, and now he's going to make war. So in chapter 13, he calls up his allies. He calls up two beasts. One is the beast from the sea, one is the beast from the earth. We talked last time about the beast from the sea. It's the Roman Empire, and it's very clear by the description of the beast. Remember, the beast has a great beast with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns, and it has parts like a leopard and a bear and a lion. And remember, we checked our references back in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is given a dream of what's going to happen to, you know, as these empires that he was given a dream about, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman Empire, in the form of beasts. And the beasts were a lion, right? A leopard, a bear, same as ones in Revelation. And then a great beast that had 10 horns. And we talk, and then when the angel describes the beast with 10 horns in Daniel, he says, these 10 horns are 10 kings that are going to rise out of this empire, the Roman Empire. And as we looked at this last time, I should have done this last week, it would have made things a lot easier to understand. When you look at the succession of emperors in Rome, you gotta line this up between what's being said in Daniel and what's being said in Revelation by John. The first emperor was Augustus. He started out in 27 BC. Tiberius took over in 1480. Claudius in 37. Gaius Caligula in 41. Nero in 54. Then between 68 and 69, we had civil war. And the four most powerful generals in Nero's army all fought to become emperor. In fact, all claimed to be emperor. And so in one sense, you have all of them, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian, were all emperors of Rome. At one time or another, they were declared emperors of Rome. But there was civil war, and after a year and a half or so, Otto, Galba, and Vitellius were all dead, either by murder or suicide. And the one left was Vespasian.
Now, was he a son of Nero?
There was so much intermarriage between these royal families that they've all got kind of links to each other in different ways. He wasn't actually Nero's son. Nero killed his sons. Everything. But Vespasian, when he became emperor, after he died in 78, his son Titus became emperor for 2 years, roughly. And then after him, Vespasian's son Domitian became emperor. And he was emperor for quite a while until 96. And then afterwards, you have Nerva for 2 years and Trajan for quite a few number of years. And then there's a lot of other Roman emperors that go on. But I wanted to show you here, to recap last time, that this numbering that goes on. So in Daniel, the beast is described as having 10 horns, and it says these 10 horns are 10 kings that will rise out of this empire. And then a little later he says, and then there's this other horn that comes up and speaks great swelling words of blasphemy. And it uproots 3 of the other horns that came before it. This is all in Daniel, right? So if you just start counting and you count in the blue here, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to Nero, then you have 6, 7, 8, 9 to Vespasian, 10 to Titus, there's the 10 horns, and then you have the 11th horn, who speaks great swelling words of blasphemy and uproots 3. And then if you look at John's accounting in chapter 13, he said, and in fact in chapter 17, it also makes it clear, it says, The seven heads of the beast are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 has not yet come. And when he comes, he'll continue a short space. And then a little later it says, and then there's going to be an 8th, who is like the 7 and of the 7. And so if you count from Augustus, John, in John's account, I think the best way to look at it is he ignores these 3, because basically there was civil war. There was no established emperor. And he ignores them. If you do that, this is what you get. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to Nero, same as before. Vespasian is 6, so you have 5 have fallen up to Nero. 1 is, that's Vespasian. Another one comes is going to continue a short space. Titus only reigned for 2 years. And then the 8th that comes later. So this lines up pretty well with history. You know, like I said, we all wish we had a few more chapters of detail, right, that said, let me spell this out for you. We're going to get to even more of that at the end of chapter 13, because the last verse of chapter 13, it ends up saying, by the way, anyone who has wisdom, let him count the number of the beast, the name of the beast, because it is the number of man. It's number 666, right? And so you get 666, and all of a sudden people go all crazy with it. This is why Ronald Wilson Reagan is up there. I'll tell you about that later. But the point is we wish we had more detail. But there's a reason. There's a couple reasons why we don't have detail. One, history is written, one, by the victors, and this is ancient history, and you know they didn't have libraries that preserve things really well forever and ever, right? So a lot of stuff just got lost. Historical records got lost. So we don't have all the detail we wish from history. We do have quite a bit of detail, but you know, historians tell it from their own perspective, so you got to always take that with a grain of salt and balance it with other historical accounts. Also, the Holy Spirit pretty obviously didn't want to say everything plainly. The whole book is full of symbols that you have to understand. And in fact, in a couple of places in the book of Revelation, one at the end of chapter 13 and one later in chapter 17, it says, this is a mystery. You need wisdom to understand it. In other words, this is being written intentionally to only be understandable by a few.
Christians.
And Christians in particular. And the reason the Christians understand it is, one, they believe in inspiration. They know that when John tells them this is what it means, they said that's what it means. But they had the rest of the scripture to help them interpret it too.
And that's where they seek wisdom from.
Right. Absolutely. And so, while we wish we had more detail, and we wish things were spelled out more plainly, we have enough in here to tell us what we need to know. It happens at lots of different levels. One level is the whole book, right? Whole book, let's say, of Revelation. What's the message of the whole book of Revelation? God's people win. Period. If you're on God's side, you win. And it doesn't matter if a dragon comes after you with a host of evil angels. It doesn't care if you've got beasts coming up from the sea and the land. It doesn't care if you're killed because of your testimony, if you're beheaded, if you're tortured, if you're crucified. It does not matter. God's people win. Top level message of the whole book. Kind of the next message down, just like Jesus said in the first couple of chapters, first 3 chapters, he who overcomes, he who endures to the end, even though he dies, will be saved and rewarded. Great persecution is coming. on the church. When this is being written in the first century, great persecution is coming. The devil's going to try to exterminate the church using Rome as his allies, and lots of you are going to die horrible deaths. But he who overcomes to the end will be saved. So that's kind of the next big message, is great persecution's coming, be ready, and hang on, you'll be rewarded even though you die. Now let's take a, let's see here, what I'm going to do. Okay. We have another aspect of this which is important. In the first, when it first describes the sea beast, in the first part of chapter 13, he says, seven heads and seven horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads blasphemous names. So we said again, these kings that these heads represent basically are claiming to be God. They're being, the ultimate blasphemy is to say that they're deity, right? And he says, let's see, the dragon, verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, this beast from the sea, his throne and great authority. So we know whose side the sea beast is on. It's Satan's tool. And I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, the deadly wound. Now, that's an interesting thing. First of all, it says it was a deadly wound. Now, it doesn't say it sort of kind of looked like it could have been deadly. It says it was deadly. So if you think about a head and a deadly wound, what do you think about as a head and a deadly wound? One, if somebody chopped your head off, you'd say that's a deadly wound. You're not living, right? But one way or the other, you've got a head that is mortally wounded. You have a king that dies of a mortal wound. But then it says it looks like he's back. Now, this is a really interesting point, because we're going to see, and I wrote this down, and in fact, the sea beast is, you know, gets people to worship the beast. It says, who looks like he had this deadly wound and he was healed. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little bit today as well. But it says in verse 3, and all the world marveled and followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, before we go on to the sea beast, I want to take that little piece. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? One of the really interesting things that you find in the character of Satan is his mockery of God. Mockery of God. Very first words that we hear out of Satan's mouth, well, maybe not the first words, maybe the 10th or 15 words, in the Garden of Eden to Eve, right? What does he say? Can you eat anything in the garden? And she says, well, everything except that. Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, we'll die. You'll not die, right? A mocking of God. Well, you know what? This is his pattern. This is what he does. And so, first of all, I've mentioned this a number of different times. In Hebrew, you need to understand that these names have meanings. They are not just sound patterns. Like, my name is Samuel. Okay? It's a Hebrew word. It means God hears, or heard of God. When Hannah named her son Samuel the prophet, she named him that because she said, God has heard my prayer asking for a child, because she was barren. The names in Hebrew have meanings. There's one name that I brought up a number of different times, and we've seen him show up in Daniel, we've seen him show up in Revelation. Michael, the archangel. You know what Michael means? Who is like God? Who is like God? That's what Michael means. Now, isn't it interesting that those who worship the beast say, who is like the beast? It's a direct mockery of Michael the archangel's name. And a mockery of God, of course. What happens before here? What happens in chapter 13? Remember? There's war in heaven. Who fought? Who were the leaders of the war in heaven? The dragon and his angels fought with Michael and his angels. Who won? Michael and his angels. What happened to the dragon and his angels? Cast down to earth. At the end of chapter 13 it says, and when the dragon saw that he had been cast down. Okay? The war's over. That war's over. That battle's already done. He knows he's lost. Who did he lose to? Michael. It says, now he goes to make war with the saints, and he calls up his two allies. And what is he getting? Those who are worldly, the ones who are not Christians, the pagan, what is he getting them to say? Oh, who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? Isn't that amazing? Because what had just happened to the beast? What had happened to, well, first of all, what had happened to the dragon? He'd been defeated by whom? The one whose name means. Who is like God? A challenge, right? A challenge. Who is like God? And now he goes around getting everyone to say, who is like the beast? This is so classically Satan and the way he operates. By lying and mocking. And we're going to see more of this too. Who is able to make war with him? Well, on the earth, he's talking now, he's got this beast, it's the Roman government. Who can make war with the Roman government? Nobody. Right? They were dominant. He's saying this right after Michael and his army has whooped him. You know, so he's kind of licking his wounds and kind of building himself out. And notice it says, verse 5, and he was given a great mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. This is this beast. And was given authority to continue for 42 months. There's that time period again. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. His authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation, slain from the foundation of the world.
In the middle of that verse 5, it says, and power was given to him.
Yes.
Explain.
Okay. It says power was given to the beast to do what? To basically make war with the saints and overcome them for 42 months.
But who?
Okay. Who is the source of all power? All power.
So right. God gave him the power to do that?
And how? Now, let's look at, and this is one of the reasons why Job is in the Bible, I think. So who was in control of Job's life from beginning to end? God was. But what did God allow Satan to do?
We're kind of in that same.
Same vein. It is in your power. You can do this, but don't take his life. And then he comes back and he says, take everything in. Satan says, You've made him rich and successful, and you take all that away from him, he curses your face, and he says, okay, it's in your hand. So what did he just do? Gave him power to take away his wealth.
So God's still in control.
God's still in control. There is never a time, ever.
But that was kind of, you know, okay, I'm going to give him this power again.
Yeah.
My people. But.
Yeah.
The same lesson. Learn from Job, learn from Esther, learn from Revelation, is that we can overcome.
Absolutely. And never, never when God allows either Satan or a pagan king, like Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, to do evil in the world. And even when Christians are affected, a lot of righteous people died. We'll say, for instance, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. Okay? They weren't all wicked people. There were plenty of wicked people in the Jewish nation at the time. That's why God said he had to do it. But there were righteous people who died. The thing is God uses these things for his own will. If God wanted to create a world where there was absolutely no evil and there was no sin and there was no temptation, could he have done that? Of course he could.
He's called heaven.
Well, yeah. But God chose, as we said with the angels, chose to give us free will. And in fact, chose to give the angels free will. It says that very clearly. And when you give someone the ability to have free will, it's only free if you can really decide to do the other thing, right? Otherwise, it's not free at all. Yeah.
It's like a test of our faith.
It is a test of our faith. And just like Gilbert likes to describe in Job, you know, God only tests the best, you know. Paul says he's not going to let you be tempted above that which you're able to bear. But is your faith going to be tested? Yeah. What did Jesus tell each of the seven churches?
I know your works.
I know your works, and? overcome. Overcome. Endure. Overcome.
I never thought about it. You asked that question about God. Could God do this? Yes, it could. But doesn't it make us really appreciate heaven much more by making these choices and understanding the difference between righteousness and evil?
Yeah, for sure. Now, so we're going to find out here in just a second. Now, we know in the scripture there, the first part of 13, we got to get to the second part of 13. But in the first part of 13, it says, and the dragon gave the beast, the sea beast, his authority. But who gave it to the dragon to give away? God did. Otherwise, he wouldn't have it. There is never a time, ever, where God is not ultimately in control. Does he allow people to have free will? Yes. Does he allow people to choose to do evil? Yes. Does that evil impact other people, including righteous ones? Yes.
He allows them, and the devil can't force them.
That's right. It's a choice. It's always a choice. Now, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and all who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, 666. Now, lots to talk about there. Let's go back to verse 11. Then I saw another beast. The beast here, the word for beast, is the same as the first beast, a venomous beast. Not just some creature that happens to be an animal of some sort. A venomous, deadly beast. He says, I saw another beast come up out of the earth. So you know, John's sitting here on the shore in the beginning of chapter 13, and he sees, here's this horrific beast coming up out of the sea with all this power and authority, and here's this horrific beast coming up out of the earth. So he's like surrounded. And how's this beast described? He had two horns like a lamb. Now, isn't that kind of strange? The first beast, how was the first beast described? Seven heads, body of a bear, a leopard, and a lion, the most vicious, you know, animals there are, dangerous animals, and 10 horns, seven heads and 10 horns. How was the beast described in Daniel, the Roman beast? Iron teeth and bronze claws and 10 horns and feet that could stomp everything to dust. Terrifying, right? And then all of a sudden you get this other beast. Now it's a beast. It's a venomous thing. But how is it described? The only physical description we have of it is right here in this verse. Two horns like a lamb and a voice like the dragon. Two horns like a lamb. Whenever you see the lamb show up in the book of Revelation, except here, who's it talking about?
Christ.
Talking about Christ. Remember back in chapter 4, the lamb, chapter 5, the lamb who looked like he'd been slain, right? Standing before the throne of God, taking the scroll and opening the scroll. It's Christ. We know it's Christ. It's very clearly, he's even attested. He's the Son of God. It's very clear. But here you have a mockery of the Lamb of God. You have this beast that has horns like a lamb. But well, how does he speak? As a dragon. So who do we know? First of all, who calls him up? The dragon, right? Who does he serve? The dragon. Who does he talk like? The dragon. Yeah?
His description would be deceptive because people would not see him as something that would be good. So people may deceive people.
Right.
That's one of the points that he uses here, is deception. And still today, I mean, people look at things and then on the outside they look good. And then you start learning about them and you say, yeah, they're not, they're evil. But
we we have a common phrase for this. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Right? This is a dragon in sheep's clothing. A dragon in lamb's clothing. Which also gives us some ideas. It says very plainly what his job is. Let's just read the scripture. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. First beast is Rome. And this beast exercises all the same authority. So it's associated with Rome. And causes the earth... And by the way, first beast in his presence. You know, there's never a time in the scripture where these two beasts aren't together. They both get called up at the same time. They operate at the same time, 42 months. And at the end, when we get to their end later in the book, they go down together into the lake of fire. They're always together. And really what you end up with, when we said this when we did the very first lesson on the book, and we did the overview, the earth, the sea beast, the Roman Empire, the earth beast is the imperial cult, the cult of emperor worship. And we'll see that because it says very plainly here, and he causes, verse 12, and causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. The job of this sea beast, who mimics Christ by looking sort of like a lamb but talks like a dragon, he's about religion. He's about causing everybody to worship the first beast. In fact, he says the one who had the deadly wound was healed. So, and then he says he performs great signs and even makes fire come down from heaven and the earth inside of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Boy, isn't that always the devil's approach? Is deception. Deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. There again, they're together. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then he talks about the mark. Now, so first of all, we have this beast. He comes up out of the earth. He is the pair, brother, whatever, of the beast that comes out of the sea. The first beast is, very clearly from the description, it's the Roman Empire and all of its power. Okay? The sea beast, I mean the earth beast, comes up and his job is to make everybody worship the first beast. In other words, worship the emperors. Now, one of the things you find out about the emperors, not all the emperors were into emperor worship. Not all of them said they were gods. A few of them did. Okay? In particular, the character who's going to be highly figured in what we're talking about, Domitian, was really high on the idea that he was a god. But not all the emperors did it. Some of them did, some of them didn't. And what you have here is... I mentioned this before. Satan figuring out a way to try, he wants to exterminate the church. Remember in verse chapter 12, what does he say? He's going to try to make war and exterminate the church. So I said it a couple lessons ago. He thinks he's found a way for Christians to have a no-win situation. He says, first of all, I'm going to make it so you've got to worship Caesar and deny that Jesus is Lord. Now, you can choose to do that. If you choose to do that, then you deny Christ and I win. Right? If you decide not to do that, I'll have the Roman government kill you and I win. So he thinks. Why did Jesus say over and over and over, he who overcomes even to the death, he who endures even to death, will be saved? Because they were going to die in this process. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. Causes everybody, verse 12, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The first emperor to really go after Christians with a vengeance was Nero. Okay? Nero was a really crazy guy. I mean, insane. But he was a very successful Caesar until the Senate decided that he was an enemy of the state and committed suicide. Okay? Nero was spindly legged, pot bellied, and he wasn't athletic at all. He wasn't a general or anything. And he really thought a lot of his musical talent. We've all heard, you know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, right? He didn't have a fiddle. But what he liked to play was the lyre. The lyre is a harp, right? And there are historical records of him doing command performances for thousands of people, standing up where he commanded, "You will come," not the other way around. And where he sits there and he sings, you know, and sings and plays his lyre. And of course, everybody's, "Oh, wow, what amazing." You know, it's like being in a rock concert today or something. So what's interesting is after Nero died, took his own life, he had civil war, and then you had Vespasian. Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian were all family, right? Vespasian was the father of Titus and Domitian. This was a dynasty. It's called the Flavian dynasty because Vespasian's family name was Flavius. It turns out in each one of these reigns, an imposter arose, a different one, claiming to be a resurrected Nero, and tried to take over. In fact, it was really common. There was a common belief. I'm going to read a little bit from, and of course, this is the first, said at least three Nero imposters emerged leading the rebellions. The first, who sang and played the lyre, whose face was similar to that of the dead emperor, appeared in 69 during the reign of Vitellius. This is right in that little, you know, civil war period. So Nero dies, and 2 years later, and actually just a year later, all of a sudden somebody shows up and says, "I'm back, I'm Nero." Now, how did they know what Nero looked like? They only had two sources. Caesars always made statues of themselves, and they got coins struck with their pictures on them. Now, a little coin with primitive imprinting, right? It's kind of hard to tell who that looks like. We say, you found someone to sort of kind of look like it. You say, "See, look at the coin. Look real close. See, I'm him," right? And that's what he did. Another one appeared during the reign of Titus, and who sang to the accompaniment of the lyre and looked like Nero, but he too was exposed. 20 years later, in the reign of Domitian, there was a third pretender, supported by the Parthians. Remember, the Parthians were the ancient enemies of Rome. They were a nation that Rome never conquered. And they wouldn't give him up, and the matter almost came to war. So, I mean, this is just history. This is not scripture. But there were a constant stream of people standing up and saying, "I'm Nero, I've come back from the dead." Isn't that also an interesting mockery of Christ? Right? Because resurrection was what the Christians were preaching. They said, "Look, Jesus is the Son of God, and he proved it by coming back from the dead." Right? Because that's the gospel. It's part of the gospel. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Dio Chrysostom, who was a Greek philosopher who lived, not a Christian, a Greek philosopher who lived from 40 AD to 115 AD, so right during the same time, he writes, "Seeing that everybody wishes Nero were still alive, and the great majority do believe that he still is, although a certain sense has died, not once, but as often as those who have been firmly convinced that he was still alive." This is a Greek historian writing during the time of Rome, and saying that it was common that Nero was still alive somewhere. Now, we've had similar things like this in our own history. For how many decades after World War II were there rumors that Hitler really didn't die?
Now, I remember when Joseph Stalin died, and people said,
he's not really dead, he's off somewhere else. Right? This is not an uncommon thing for people to do, especially for really wicked people. It's, they're not really dead, they just ran off somewhere, they're going to come back. But anyway, so he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We have this resurrection myth of Nero and the deadly wound being healed on one of the heads. And what's interesting is, so Nero's the head that's mortally wounded, and there's for 30 years after this, really about 40 years, there's a continual rumor that he's really still alive or he's come back from the dead. When Domitian starts up his persecution again of Christians with a vengeance, one of the ways the Christians describe him, and we have a record of this in Tertullian, which wrote about 100 years later, a limb of the bloody Nero, an arm of the bloody Nero. They even said, "This guy's like Nero. You remember Nero? Remember Nero, what he did to Christians? Domitian's like Nero. So it wasn't a physical resurrection, but a resurrection in kind. This is all of a sudden you've got a Caesar who is brutally persecuting Christians and calling himself, and also calling himself God and wanting to be worshipped. Now, it says that this beast performs great signs, and even making fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And it says later that he gets everybody to make a statue to the beast and worship the statue of the beast. And it says he has power to give the beast breath so that it can speak and condemn those who won't worship it. What's all that about? So, it says that the beast gives them power to do it. What does it mean? There's a couple of things that we know. We know from history that Greek and Roman engineers had figured out how to use air pressure in interesting ways. One of the ways they used it was to pipe it up through a pipe in a hole in a statue so that they could make it make noises. Now, I don't know if this is what it's talking about here, but I'm going to tell you what we know from history. There was also some ingenious people who figured out how to basically make a tube from the mouth of a statue down to a chamber where someone else could be, so they could talk, and it sounded to everybody outside, it sounded like the statue was speaking. Now, these people didn't have modern science and engineering and whatever else. They wouldn't know. You walked up to a statue and it said, "Hey, you know, hey Rick, come over here." You would have been shocked, because you were told they were gods your whole life. Now all of a sudden it's speaking. So, one, these could have been actual miracles that they were given the ability to do. We know that there were supernatural acts that people who were possessed by demons were able to do. For instance, the girl in the book of Acts kept foretelling the future. We don't know. Fire coming down from heaven, though. Whenever you hear fire coming down from heaven in the scripture, it's most often talking about lightning. And if you look in Greek and Roman mythology, you ever see a picture of Jupiter or Zeus, the head god? How's he always pictured?
Lightning rod.
Yeah, lightning bolts. He throws the lightning bolts. So what do we know, what do we know about lightning? Can we attract lightning?
Yes.
Yeah. We have something called a lightning rod that in fact attracts lightning. What happened if you built, granted, lightning only hits the highest things in the area, right? Do you know where they put the Roman temples? In areas known to be struck by lightning. Because they believed that that was a sign from the gods that was holy ground. Guess what happens when you go to a place that's normally struck by lightning, which means it's probably on a hill anyway, and you go build a big tall building on top of it? Guess what's going to get hit by lightning? The building. Now, of course, they built large metal sculptures. You have like the Colossus of Rhodes and a few others. It's entirely possible that this is talking about the deceptions that were available, that were employed by Rome and the cult of emperor worship to make people believe that they were really gods. That they had a way of encouraging lightning to come down in certain areas, like build a temple in the right place, maybe put a big metal rod on the top. They could have done it. They had all the technology to do it. Definitely there's evidence of them making statues where they could talk through the statues. So whether these were actual miraculous things or whether they were deceptions created by engineers and trickery, because there's lots of that. You know, the magicians that are talked about, are talked about doing things that deceive people. We don't know. One way or the other, who did it deceive? All those who were not Christians. Now, I've only got a couple of minutes. Oh, we got to talk about the mark first. Hopefully I'm going to get this done. Okay, so first of all, they had to worship the image of the beast, so that's obvious idolatry. Again, that's Satan's plan, get everybody to worship the idol instead of Christ. And then he caused all small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, that no man could buy or sell except one who has the mark of or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there is historical record that during this time, the Caesars made a rule that you had to regularly worship Caesar. And by doing that, you had to go before the statue of Caesar, put a pinch of incense on the fire, and proclaim Caesar's Lord. Okay? Please God. When you did that, you were given a certificate, and sometimes just a mark was put on you, but you could get a paper certificate, and you had to, whenever you were challenged, hey, are you really a loyal Roman? You pulled out this and say, see, look, there it is. See, I worship Caesar. I've got my document. Okay? And also, you were not allowed to buy and sell without having those things. So they were sort of like, you know, today we'd say, that's your passport or that's your Social Security card or whatever. This is not the Social Security number. This is not a barcode. This is not any kind of modern magical mark that all of a sudden says that you're a follower of Satan. Right, so I'm going to get to that. So it all talks about the number. Here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of a beast, for it is the number of a man, it says in the New King James. A man is not in the original. There is no definite article. In the Greek it says it is the number of man, first of all. That's caused all kinds of confusion because everybody wants to find a particular man who somehow is associated with this number. And one of the things they've done is they said, okay, you know, we're going to figure out it's a man, so we're going to figure out who it is. So, here you have a Greek rendering of Nero Caesar. Okay, that's how you would have spelled it. That would have been the Greek basically abbreviation. They didn't use, remember, they didn't use a lot of vowels like we do. If you take this and you take the numbers in Hebrew now, in Hebrew, and add up the value of each number, because in Hebrew the numbers were used like, letters were used like numbers as well. Guess what happens when you add all these up? And so people go, there it is. We figured it out. The problem with that approach is that you can come up with any... Hold it. Why take it to Greek, then take it to Hebrew, and then add up the numbers? I mean, come on. First of all, people have found mathematical ways of getting almost any name you want to map to the number 666. For instance, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Don't you see it? Isn't it obvious? There's six letters, and there's six letters, and there's six letters. You see? He's the beast. He's the Antichrist. I mean, this is what people have done literally from the first century. They've tried to figure out some way of being able to point a finger at who it is. Now, for sure, from my understanding of the book of Revelation and what we're talking about here, we're talking about the cult of emperor worship, which really took off during the time of Domitian, and he claimed he was God, and he was the bloody resurrection of Nero, and that he was the one who persecuted Christians. I think we're talking about all that in this time frame forward. Okay, John may very well have indicated that this was Nero he was talking about because he didn't want to say it out loud. I don't know why he would have cared, because Nero was discredited. By this time, no one liked Nero. Everyone was glad. Everyone thought Nero was a terrible emperor, even though people were saying some of them wish they'd come back, you know. So, one, that may very well be a reference. It is an interesting coincidence. But like I said, you can do math juggling, and you can make almost any name map to it, so I wouldn't trust it. And so finally, if I can get to the bottom. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. This is not meant for wide consumption. This is for the Christians to understand. The other thing we know about numbers, 7 is perfection. 6 is 7 minus 1. It's not quite there. No matter how it tries, it's not perfection. And remember when it said 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, the 144,000. Whenever numbers are put together and multiplied together like this, it means bigger, better, best, right? Imperfect, imperfect, imperfect. The most impossibly imperfect you can imagine is also a reasonable interpretation. We'll stop there.